الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. أما بعد، so as the Qadir mentioned, we had a break in these series of lectures which we were doing on fiqh due to my traveling and then my illness, which all praises for Allah, alhamdulillah, seems to have come over. I wanted to continue today with the fiqh lessons on salah, but realizing that the number of brothers who normally attend seems to be less today, perhaps because of the rain, I decided we'll just do a general lecture on another topic. And the topic which I decided to choose is the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam of great importance. The hadith states, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, ذَاقَ طَعْمَ الْإِيمَانِ مَنْ رَضِيَ بِاللَّهِ رَبًّا وَبِالْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا وَبِمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ نَبِيًّا. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, he has tasted the sweetness of faith, or he has tasted the relish or the taste of faith, he who is pleased that Allah is his Lord, and that Islam is his religion, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his prophet. This hadith is of great importance because, without doubt, as Muslims, we testify to the pillars of faith. We say we believe in Allah, and that we believe in his angels, and his scriptures, and his messengers, and the last day, and we believe in his qadr, his decree, and the good and evil outcome of what he has decreed. However, though, that is realization of these matters in our heart, and to testify to these matters by our tongue is one matter, and to actually feel faith in one's heart, so that sense that it fills one's soul and it becomes a light which he guides his life with and gives him sure sightedness in this world and will take him to paradise in the hereafter, is another matter. And the Prophet ﷺ said that, showed us that when do we sense faith in our heart? That if we are pleased with three matters. The first matter, the Prophet ﷺ said, that he has tasted the sweetness of faith, he who is pleased that Allah is his Lord. That's the first matter. And the second matter, that Islam is his religion. And the third matter, that Muhammad ﷺ is his prophet. His prophet. And indeed, the Prophet ﷺ encouraged us to say this formula in Arabic when we hear the mu'adhan, the person saying the adhan, say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah and ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. In one hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said that we should say raditu billahi rabban wa bil islami deenan wa bi Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wasallam nabiyan, that I am pleased with Allah as my Lord and Islam as my religion and the Prophet Muhammad and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as my prophet. So what I'd like to do is, in the next half an hour or 45 minutes or so, sort of shed some light on these three pillars in this hadith, so that if we understand what it means to be pleased that Allah is our Lord, and to be pleased that Islam is our religion, and to be pleased that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is our prophet, perhaps then we can check. Each one of us can sort of do some introspection and see, has he tasted faith in his heart or not? And if not, then he'll have a criterion, at least, or a basis of a criterion, which he can see where is he falling short, so that he may feel that feeling and that taste of faith in his heart. As far as being pleased that Allah is one's Lord, this is based upon being pleased with three matters. The first matter is that we are pleased that Allah is our wali, okay? And al-wali in this sense means, what does the word wali mean in Arabic, or wali is a more correct pronunciation. It comes from being close to something. In Arabic you say, this thing, yali hadha, this thing is close to this, okay? So when you're saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our wali, it means that we have taken him as our object of worship. So that all acts of worship are only directed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to none other. And worship, of course, or the word in Arabic is ibadah, is a general term, a comprehensive term, and it means whatever Allah is pleased with or loves. Whether those deal with matters of belief, actions of the heart, sayings upon the tongue, or actions of the limbs. So therefore, faith in Allah is an act of worship. Faith in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is an act of worship. Fear of Allah, love of Allah, hope of Allah's mercy, relying and depending upon Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, which is a tawakkul, are acts of worship. And likewise, to believe, the different acts of matters of belief, like belief in the angels, the scriptures, the messengers, the last day, are all acts of worship. And to say upon the tongue, to acknowledge one's beliefs, or to recite the Quran, or to praise Allah, or to thank Allah by saying Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, and words of such are acts of worship. And likewise, the different acts of worship we do with our limbs, like prayer and making wudu, ablution before prayer, purifying ourselves, and fasting, which we've just completed the month of the fast. May Allah accept our fast and our prayers. And likewise, waging jihad in the path of Allah, and commanding good and forbidding evil, and performing hajj, and giving zakah. These are all acts of worship. So the acts of worship are a great number indeed, and you cannot really count them all. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us that we may worship Him alone, and we give all these acts of worship to Him alone and to none other. I mean, this is the purpose of our existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. In the 51st surah of the Quran, Allah says, I have not created jinn nor man except to worship me. And here, worship me means worship me alone and not worship others with me. Because some people might worship Allah, but they might worship with Him others, not shirk, which I'll come to shortly, which is the only sin that Allah does not forgive. So the first aspect of being pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our Lord, is to make sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our only object of worship. In the sense that your heart is directed only to submitting and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here we find the verse in the Quran in Surah Al-An'am where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say, he says, قُلْ say, O Muhammad, meaning to the people, to mankind, to the Muslims and non-Muslims, إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين. Say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that my salah, my prayers, and my nusuk, which means my sacrifice, my slaughtering, and my life, and my death, belong only to Allah, who is the Lord of al-alamin, which means all beings. لا شريك له, He has no partners. And in that I've been commanded. I mean, I've been commanded to make my prayers and my slaughter and my life and my death only for Him, only for Allah. And I am the first of the Muslims, meaning I'm the first one to respond to this command, and I'm the one who's going to who's completed this command to the fullest. So I'm the first of the Muslims, meaning the best of them, because I've completed my submission. So this is a command to the Prophet Muhammad, obviously it's also a command to us. So we have been therefore commanded by this verse that we make our prayers, our salah, and that we make our slaughter, our sacrifice, and we indeed make our whole lives and our death only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a great matter indeed. Now what perverts this belief that Allah alone should be worshipped is two matters. One matter is when one directs some of his worship to other than Allah, openly. Whether he directs it to a prophet, like the Christians today, who wear their best garments and so forth, and go out to the churches, thinking that they are pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but yet, instead, take Jesus, the son of Mary, a prophet sent by Allah, as an object of worship, or take his mother, Mary, or if they're Catholics and so forth, they take the saints and so forth, who they call saints, as intermediaries between them and Allah.
So this is major sort of denial of this principle, which is shirk. The other way is, of course, and people also worship other things, like the Hindus worship cows, and, you know, some people worship stones, and other people worship trees, and some people in Africa are animists, they worship animal spirits and so forth, and the Chinese who worship ancestor worship and so forth. So the different acts, different objects of worship of mankind are many. But the point is, this negates taking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the wali or the object of worship. The second one is that, of course, the Muslim who might worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, however, he might do his acts not fully for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that he does some of his acts for the praise of other men. In other words, that they may say good words about him, or they may see him, and then he incurs some praise from them. So his act is not purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what is known as al-riya, or showing off one's deeds. And this negates the deed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept that act which is not purely for him. And this is the meaning of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, that actions are judged, the correct way to translate is by for whom they are intended. In other words, if the action is intended for Allah, Allah will accept it. But if the action is intended for Allah and somebody else, as Allah says in the Hadith al-Qudsi, that I am the richer of the two partners. Whoever does an act which he has associated somebody else with me, I leave him and his act. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need for it. He has no need for our worship in the first place, in the sense when we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're only bringing good to ourselves. So I think that we're benefiting Allah by our worship. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his greatness and in his majesty and his loftiness, he will not accept any act that has any impurity in it, any act, any sort of associating anybody else with it. And that's why if that's done, he leaves that person the act. He will not accept it. He's rejected. Now, of course, the person who you've associated that act with, he's unable to reward you for these other things, as he's a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of Allah's creatures like you. And indeed you'll be punished and tormented by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for committing that act of shirk. So, and this is a very difficult matter, because the ways in which Satan enters into the heart are many. And a person might start off with his act purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then, however, Satan might fool him while he's doing the act or after he completes the act. I'll give you an example. Let's say a person, he went to make hajj purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or he waged jihad purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or went and gave da'wah purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And especially, let's say, somebody who made jihad or gave a lot of charity. I mean, his initial motivation was only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He sought no praise, or he sought no worldly benefit from that. However, though, when his act was done, of course, in public in front of the people, people began to praise him for his act. And then he started to enjoy that praise. So his intention now moved from being pure to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to having some sort of riyah, and that could destroy the act. That could destroy all the blessings which he gained, even though he initially started off and the act has been completed. So for instance, a person might go out and wage jihad in the path of Allah and was, very courageous on the battlefield, and and was known for his acts of, defending the Muslims and fighting, and so forth. And so it became well known, that how this man struggled and fought and strived. Or a person went to make hajj, and it was obvious among the people who was making hajj with that during his hajj he reached a certain level of worship where it was clear his submission and his remorse in front of Allah, and that, he was crying and so forth, and his submission to Allah, that was obvious. So even though his motivation, when people start to talk about it, then his intention switched, even though he's completed the act, and he can lose his blessings for that. Or sometimes while a person is doing the act itself, a person enters a masjid or starts to read Quran, enters the masjid and starts to pray or starts to read Quran, and somebody enters. So while his first initial motivation was only to Allah, when that person enters, he starts to beautify his salah or beautify his recitation in order to gain the praise of that person. Or sometimes the person initially does the act to to gain some sort of praise of the people. He mentioned something he did, not in the sense to encourage other people to imitate him in that, but he mentions them in order to gain some sort of praise of the people, that I did such and such. This is a very dangerous door, which affects the righteous people, and it affects the good people, you know. And that's why the Prophet said in a hadith to the companions, he said, the thing which I fear most for you is minor shirk. When asked concerning what is minor shirk, he mentioned it was riya, or showing off one's acts. So the Prophet feared for his companions, who are the greatest of the generations of mankind, and the best of this community, the Prophet's ummah, his community. He feared the thing most for them was that they might do some sort of, have some sort of minor shirk in their acts of worship. He wasn't afraid for them that they would apostate from their religion. He wasn't afraid for them that they would commit major shirk, because the realities of Islam was clear to them. Okay, he wasn't afraid for them that they might deviate off the path due to them their following their desires, worldly motivations, you know what I'm saying, in the sense that the fitna of wealth or worldly possession or power or women or something might cause them to, but he was afraid for them that this matter of minor shirk might occur to them. That's because they were so pious. You see, the person who is doing a lot of acts of worship and the one who is very obedient to Allah, this is the one who's, when it fears for that he might fall into minor shirk. Because when Satan comes to move a person off the path, he does it in degrees. And the first thing he tries to do is make the person a kafir, a disbeliever. And obviously, even with the disbelievers, he tries to set them astray by different degrees. He tries to set a person to call for his own self-worship, like Pharaoh. That's the most pleasing to him. And if he can't get into that, he calls a person to call other people to worship, like the Pope, for instance, who calls mankind to worship others with Allah, okay, or the priest of the Christian. And if he can't, make you, become a preacher to a false religion, then he'll at least become a good servant in that false religion. Okay, if he can't make you do into this major shirk, he tries to make you do minor shirk. If he can't get you to do minor shirk, he tries to make you do major sins. If he can't get you to do major sins, he tries to make you do minor sins. If he can't let you do minor sins, he tries to make you then not do the recommended actions, the recommended good deeds. Because the good deeds are which we've been commanded to are two types. There are deeds which we are ordered to do, and if we do not do them, we're sinful. And there are deeds which we are encouraged to do, even if we neglect, we're not sinful, but we lose the blessing. So he tries to make you give up that. And then if he can't make you do that, he tries to let you do much of the things which are disliked. They're not necessarily forbidden, but things which are disliked and shitty, are disapproved of. You don't get a sin. And if he can't get you to do that, he tries to indulge you in things which you get neither reward for, nor punishment for, sinfulness for. So Satan tries to get you off the road many ways. So those people who are known for their piety and their worship, he tries to do it through, by making their intention, which might, their initial motivation be only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to have some sort of minor shirk. And the earliest Muslims, those who we always encourage us ourselves to understand the religion and practice religion like they understood, they used to, go to great deals in trying to make their intention purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that used to take, much of their thought and preoccupy them with, and also that you would hear how they would often cry and so forth, not knowing that if their acts were solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. So the point is that, what I want us to understand, that in being pleased that Allah is our Lord, the first aspect is that we take Allah as our only object of worship, and that in that it means that we only give the acts of worship only to Allah, and we avoid any sort of minor shirk in our deeds. The second aspect of being pleased with Allah as our Lord is that we take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our judge to whom we rule our affairs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our judge in three ways. He's our judge in the sense that he is the judge on the day of judgment, right? We read in Surah Al-Fatiha, Maliki Yawm al-Din.
sense that he's the owner of the Day of Judgment. He'll send some people to paradise and he'll send other people to hell. So he's our judge in that sense. In the second sense, he's our judge in the sense that he decrees for us certain matters. He decrees that somebody will live 70 years, another person will live 20 years. He decrees that somebody will have a life of ease, since Allah will bless them with much wealth and children and other people. He decrees that they have lives of hardship, so they live in some poverty or they might not have much children and so forth. This is for great wisdom with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He decrees that some people are strong and some are weak, some people are more intelligent than others, some people are of a certain complexion and others are of other complexion, some people are tall and so forth. This is all from Allah's qadr. All from his qadr. This is the second type of way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our judge. Okay. Now in these first two matters you have no choice about whether you want to recognize that or not. I mean, in the sense that, for instance, you cannot now add sustenance to you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not decreed for you. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tied in causes with effects. So in the sense that if you get up and work, you'll make money. If you stay home and sleep, I mean, you're not going to get money. That's true. But the sense is that the sustenance that comes to you only comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that even if you give the causes, you act upon the causes, the result might not necessarily occur if Allah does not decree it. And sometimes it comes to you without even any cause from your own as a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, and also in the sense of the Day of Judgment, whether people believe in Allah or believe in the Day of Judgment or not, on the Day of Judgment they'll be judged, whether they want to recognize that or not. So there's no choice in those two matters. But in the third matter, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a judge in the sense that he declares for us what is lawful and what is forbidden. How are we supposed to worship him? What is halal? What is haram? And what is the deen? So what is halal means what is lawful for us to do. What is haram? What is forbidden? What is the deen means how are we supposed to worship him? What is the way of life that we're supposed to abide by? So the second aspect of being pleased with Allah as our Lord is that we judge ourselves through his Sharia, which is found in his, of course, in his book, the Quran, and has been expounded upon by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this judging in his Sharia is in many matters, in the sense that how you do your prayers, that you make sure that you pray as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, pray as you see me pray. That's part of judging through Sharia. And also part of judging through Sharia is that the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed for instance, the murderer, or for the one who commits illicit sex, or for the thief and so forth, are also applied in society. Some Muslims, unfortunately, when they say that Allah is the judge or Allah is the ruler, they limit that only to these matters, to these prescribed punishments, since that the hand of the thief should be cut, and the adulterer should be stoned, and the fornicator should be whipped, and the murderer should be killed, and so forth. And this is what they understand meaning Allah's judgment. And that's not... That's true, it's all part of Allah's judgment, that's not all of Allah's judgment. Allah's judgment, first and foremost, is that you believe as you're supposed to believe, that you understand his names and attributes as he has described himself, and following that you then worship him, and following that you obey his prophet. And part of that obedience to his prophet and following his prophet is that when somebody causes some sort of major sin like this, which is a crime in society, that he's punished in a certain matter. The fact that Muslims limit understanding Allah's judgment just to these matters is a great misunderstanding. Therefore, it's not uncommon to find some Muslims are very zealous about condemning those Muslim countries, and rightly so, for not applying Allah's Sharia and the prescribed punishment, but yet they find no shame that those Muslim countries or that their fellow brethren in the religion worship dead men in their graves. And this is cause for misunderstanding of what does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our judge. And of course, and Allah is only to be worshipped. The third matter is when being pleased that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Lord, is that we are pleased in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the sense that we only rely upon him. This is what is known as a tawakkul. Now, tawakkul sometimes is translated as trust, if you find some of these translations, like the Quran, and sometimes it's translated as reliance. And in reality, it means both. A tawakkul means to trust and then to rely. I might be able to trust a brother, but I might be able to depend upon him. In the sense that he cannot complete a task which I've given him. I mean, he's trustworthy. So if I say to him, take these $10 and go to the store and buy something that we need. He's trustworthy. I'm not worried that he's going to put the money in his pocket and run away with it. But he's not dependable. So to buy this object, you can't depend upon him. He goes buy something else. This is so you cannot rely upon this person. The other way is that a person might be dependable in the sense that he, if you tell him to buy this thing or to do this thing, he knows clearly what it is and he can do it, but he's not trustworthy. In the sense, as soon as you turn your eyes away from him, he'll rip you off and run away, okay? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we say we have tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is because it means we rely upon him, because we put our trust in him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer our prayers and he will put forth what we ask, and that also we depend upon him in the sense that he is trustworthy. So it has both meanings to it when you say tawakkul. So when somebody reads the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ, so have tawakkul upon Allah. If you are truly believers, it means rely, it means depend, and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, both meanings. So you have to understand both of them. And I mean, from that is that the understanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who can answer our prayers. And also it means not turning one's heart to the causes. In the sense, one's heart is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll give you an example. The Prophet's companions, the Prophet said that there is not a disease nor a cure except that Allah sent down a cure for it. So some of the companions misunderstood the issue of qadr in this matter, and they said, O Messenger of Allah, and since Allah is the one who creates the disease, should therefore we take medicine? The Prophet said, take medicine, because medicine is part of Allah's qadr, in the sense that everything which occurs, both the cause and the effect, is Allah, from Allah's qadr. And this is a long subject, but we'll satisfy ourselves with that amount now. So the point is that when one takes medicine, for instance, he has a headache and he takes aspirin, okay, the one who created the headache in his head is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that Allah decreed and permitted that certain chemicals would occur in his brain which would cause a certain pain that he feels in his head. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created that these chemicals, which aspirin consists of, relieves that pain. Okay, but when one, even though one knows that Allah created that effect in that aspirin, his heart should be upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since when you take that medicine in your mouth, okay, you take the medicine because you know Allah created the cure in that medicine, but your heart, your reliance is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he is the one who's going to cure you. Because that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not decree that medicine takes its effect, you could die. I mean, maybe not from a headache, but from another matter. I mean, for instance, there might be two people who have the same illness in a hospital, right? Same hospital room. And the doctor gives them the same type of medication. One lives and one dies. Why? The medicine doesn't work for this one person, but it works for another person. Why is that? Because Allah doesn't decree that this person, the medicine, will help him, and decree that the medicine would help this person. So when one takes any cause which Allah has set up in the world, his heart is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His heart is upon Allah. Whoever denies the causes, like the Sufis, he has some sort of, you know, insanity has come to him. For instance, the person who thinks that, you know, he can just become cured without taking medicine, or that he can have children without, you know, being married and having a relationship with his wife, or that he can feel, close his hunger without eating, or remove his thirst without drinking. And this person has some sort of, insanity. Like if a person, if you told the person, he says, I'm hungry, and he doesn't want to go get food and put it in his stomach, he says, well, perhaps eventually the hunger will go away. This person's crazy, okay? Whoever relies upon the causes himself and believes that the causes in and of themselves, they act, and forgets that Allah is the one who decrees that these causes fulfill the results, that the effect which you seek comes through, and therefore his reliance, his heart is only upon the causes, he's committed shirk, minor shirk. And the one who affirms the causes, he says, yes, Allah is the creator of all things, and he's created that if you put fire on water, it extinguishes the fire. That his reliance is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, in the sense that he doesn't rely upon that cause itself, but he knows that it's only if Allah decrees that that cause comes through to its fullest, then the result that he wants will come occur. This is the one who worships Allah properly. So the point is that being pleased that Allah is our Lord, which is the first aspect of this hadith, means that we are pleased that Allah is our only object of worship, our only one we judge to, and the only one who we have relied upon and put our trust into. So now a person should reflect. Does one always feel that his acts of worship are only done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then also, does one feel that he always is judging Allah's command, or the Prophet's command, because the Prophet's command is an extension of Allah's command in his matters, in the sense that if he hears that Allah has commanded him something, or that the Prophet has commanded something, or some understanding he had of Islam was a wrong understanding, that he is quick to submit and give up what he's done. And the third matter, in the sense that his reliance is only upon Allah, and upon his trust is only upon Allah, and he does not have his reliance and his trust in worldly matters. And the way you test this thing is when a hardship comes to you, when some sort of emergency comes to you. If your heart is directed towards some human being that he's going to save you in the matter, you know what I'm saying, or you know, hey, but you got to come through with that loan because I got to take care of that bill tomorrow, and your heart is depending upon that person, then there's some sort of shirk. Or when somebody takes the medication, you know, he just feels maybe the doctor's going to give some medication, is going to I'll take care of this illness, and his heart is away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's relying upon worldly causes. Yes, Allah has created those causes. If somebody loans you the money, take care of your needs. That's without doubt. And that Allah has created in these medications some sort of effects that remove illnesses. There's without doubt. But where is one's heart? Is one's heart upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or is his heart upon these worldly causes? The other matter I want to mention, which I've neglected to mention, was that in relying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people are 3 degrees. There are those who rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for sinfulness. For sinfulness. And this is, it might be hard to perceive, but it occurs. I mean, people sometimes seek Allah's help to do evil acts. And they, you know, they ask Allah, oh Allah, assist me in trying to do some sort of evil act. The second group is those people who seek Allah's assistance in what? In worldly matters only. And they're no different than the animals. Because the animals also rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their following their instincts, which Allah has endowed them with in their affairs, like eating and drinking and sleeping and having children and so forth. So they rely upon what Allah has endowed upon them, therefore, and they rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their instincts that Allah has given them. The third category, which is the best category, the category of the prophets and their followers, that they rely upon Allah in worshipping Him. And this is the secret why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship, and from you alone we seek aid. Now, seeking aid is part of worship, since that if you seek aid from somebody else than Allah, in what only Allah can do, you've committed major shirk. If you seek aid from other than Allah and what a person can do, and your heart is upon that person, you've committed minor shirk. So why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, only you we worship and only in you we seek aid? Meaning that we seek aid in you in our worship. In our worship, first and foremost. And that's why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Ma'ad, one of his companions, he said, oh Ma'ad, I love you. This is obviously a great virtue for the Prophet's companion Ma'ad. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would tell him, oh Allah, oh Ma'az, I love you. He said, and so therefore do not forget to say after every single salah, oh Allah, aid me in your worship. Oh, aid me in your remembrance and in your thankfulness and thanking you and in worshiping you in the best manner. So here he's telling Ma'az that after he finishes his prayer, he should say this dua, oh Allah, aid me in remembering you, in being thankful, grateful to you, and in worshiping you in the best manner. This confirms that, you know, we seek aid in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His worship. And better than that, of course, is you seek Allah's aid in spreading the religion. Many Muslims, when they want to spread the religion of Islam,
when they want to wage jihad or command good or forbid evil or call people to Islam or teach or whatever, they rely upon their own abilities, on their own abilities that Allah has endowed them. They rely upon worldly matters alone, and they forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore you find, that's why, you know, most of the Muslims now, if you ask them, well, how can we revive this community of Islam, this ummah, and how can we bring back, put this ummah back in its proper place, they say, well, we need to know science, we need to know technology, we need to know. So they're relying upon all their own means, and they're forgetting reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course fulfilling the religious obligations, which are first and foremost before fulfilling these worldly needs. Anyway, that's the first matter. I don't want to be too lengthy. About being pleased is Allah, is our Lord. And if you look at Surah Al-An'am, the sixth surah of the Quran, that's going to be one of YouTube. I mean, go back some time and check it while this subject is still fresh in your mind. Surah Al-An'am, the sixth surah, is really a surah concerning Tawheed. If you look at it, you'll find in the beginning of the surah, like verse 15 or so, 16, it says, Allah tells the Prophet to say, shall I take other than Allah as my wali? And then in the middle of the surah it says, shall I take other than Allah as my judge? And the end of the surah says, shall I take other than Allah as my Lord? And these are the three pillars which I mentioned concerning this matter, which you find Surah Al-An'am. So that's the proof of those three matters. The second matter, of course, is that to be pleased that Islam is our religion. Islam is our religion. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that He does not accept other than Islam as a religion. He says that whoever comes in the Day of Judgment with other religion other than Islam will not be accepted from him, and in the hereafter he'll be among the losers, meaning that he'll be in the hellfire. And the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says in the third surah of the Quran that the religion with him is Islam. The religion with him is Islam. Now, somebody might find these verses confusing, especially the verse that says that whoever comes to religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he will be among the losers. Because he might say, well then, how is it that the people who followed their prophets previous to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for instance, the Prophet Noah and his followers, the few people who were with him on the ship, on the ark, and the Prophet Abraham and Ibrahim alayhi salam, and the few people like Sarah, his wife, and Hajar, his handmaiden, his two sons who were prophets, Ishaq and Ismail, and of course his cousin Lut, or Lot in English, how were they, people upon the truth? And likewise Musa alayhi salam and the children of Israel, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala freed from the bondage of the Pharaoh and his people, they were Muslims and so on. So how is it that if these people, and also the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, and his disciples, how is it that these people we say are prophets and are going to paradise, and then at the same time we say that the religion with Allah is Islam, and that whoever comes to the religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and he'll be in the hereafter loser? Some Muslims might find some difficulty in putting the two together. The reason is that the meaning of Islam in those verses means general Islam. Because Islam is two types. There's a general Islam, and there's a specific Islam. And we have to distinguish between the two. General Islam means to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to surrender to Allah through tawheed and obedience to his prophet, whomever that prophet may be during that time. So Islam in the time of Noah was to worship Allah alone, to obey the prophet Noah. And Islam during the time of Abraham, Ibrahim alayhi salam, was to worship Allah alone and obey Ibrahim. And in the time of Moses, it was to worship Allah alone and to obey Moses. And in the time of Isa ibn Maryam, it was to worship Allah alone and obey Isa ibn Maryam. And of course, after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Islam means to worship Allah alone and to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when each prophet comes, the faith in the previous prophet is required, because they all came with the same message. That following the law of the previous prophet no longer is acceptable. If the prophet after him, or the messenger, because when a messenger comes, he comes with a new sharia, a new law. When a prophet comes,
he comes to confirm the previous law. That's the difference between prophet and messenger. Nabi means a prophet has come who has been with to confirm the previous law, and a rasul comes with a new sharia. He's changed the sharia. Okay, so therefore, so these verses, when it says that the religion with Allah is Islam, or that whoever comes with a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the hereafter, he will be among the losers, it means the general Islam. Now, in terms for us, mankind, those who have lived after sending the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this general Islam is the specific Islam which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with. In the sense that all the doors leading to paradise have been closed after sending the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anyway, and I'll come into more detail of that shortly. We should know that, therefore, Islam means to submit to Allah and to follow or obey the Prophet which was sent in that time with whatever sharia he has. Therefore, Islam, when it at one time was to face Jerusalem as the Qibla in prayer, and when that was abrogated, became acceptable only to face Mecca in prayer. So, now if somebody is to face Jerusalem in prayer, even if he says Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, it's not upon Islam. It has been abrogated. Even though at one time during the sending of the Prophet for 17 months from the institution of Salah, for the first 17 months, they were facing Jerusalem in prayer. And then Allah decreed that it would be faced Mecca. Likewise, we should know that against Islam is two matters. Refusal to submit to Allah, and the willingness to submit to Allah and to submit to others with Allah. So refusal to submit to Allah, Allah has described that in Surah Al-Ghafir, 40 Surah in the Quran. He says that those who are too proud, an ibadati, who are too proud to submit or worship me, okay, sayadkhuluna jahannama dakhirin, they will enter into the hellfire in a state of humiliation. So if some of mankind are too proud to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let's say they don't have time for religion, or they don't want to listen to these matters and so forth, and therefore they will go to the hellfire, even though they might not commit shirk in that, in the specific sense. The second thing which is against Islam is those who submit to Allah, but submit to others with Allah, like the Christians who commit shirk. Okay, the first group would be like atheists or people who have no time for religion and so forth, like Iblis, Satan, you know, who was too proud to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or those people who are, because we should know that the types of kufr are five types, right? The first type of kufr is that one of denial, when the person does not believe. He does not believe that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is truly a prophet. He says, he was just a man in Arabia who appeared, whether he thinks he was a noble person or he thinks he was an evil person, he does not believe in that, or doesn't believe in the day of judgment, or doesn't believe in Allah. This is one type of disbelief. Second type of disbelief is knowing the truth, but refusing to submit to it because of one's arrogance. Like the Jews, who refused to submit to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They used to, in Medina, because the Jews were foreign to Arabia. I mean, they came to Arabia and they lived amongst the Arabs, and the Arabs, before sending the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, were pagan people. They used to worship idols as intermediaries between them and Allah. And the Jews were people of the scripture, and they understood the concept of Tawheed, even though they had some breaches in their Tawheed, like they're insulting Allah, saying that Allah slept on the seventh day, rested on the seventh day, and saying that Allah was poor, and that Allah was stingy, and so forth. I mean, these are some of the lies, and some of them saying that Allah has a son, being Uzair or Ezra. But in general, they had a better understanding of Tawheed than the pagan Arabs. They used to say to the pagan Arabs of Medina, that because they were, you know, in a weak position among the Arabs, there were a few, and there were, and each Jewish tribe had to sort of find a protector from another Arab tribe to sort of defend them. They used to say to them, a prophet's going to come soon. They knew it was the time to send the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when he comes, we're going to fight with him against you and destroy you, like Allah destroyed Ad and Thamud, which were two peoples who lived in Arabia thousands of years or centuries before that. And the Arabs were aware that they were destroyed, you know, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why the people of Medina accepted the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when the Prophet appeared, they were, in their ears, they had heard that there was a Prophet coming. So when the Prophet appeared, they recognized that this is what the Jews were warning them about. They said, well, it's the best thing for us to do then, to become Muslims. While the other Arabs, from the other tribes of Arabia,
since the Arabs had no prophet before the Prophet, yes, Ismail, their forefather, was a prophet sent by Allah, but that was thousands of years before the Prophet, and therefore they had completely forgotten the idea of prophethood, and it was unknown to them, unlike the Jews, who have, you know, like if you look in the Old Testament and so forth, prophet after prophet was sent to them through the generations, as the Prophet said, that whenever a prophet would die, you know, the Prophet said that this ummah is ruled by khulafa, successors of the prophet, in the sense that there are men, regular men, they're not prophets, and then whenever one dies, the Muslims choose another khalifa as a punzah, but the people, the children of Israel, they were ruled by prophets. Whenever a prophet would die, Allah would give them another prophet. That's from his blessings he gave to them. They were like, but still, they were very, you know, corrupt people. They would kill their prophets and so forth. And, you know, however, though, so they were unaware of the concept of prophethood. And that's why the other Arab tribes did not accept the message of the Prophet Muhammad readily. But the Ansar, because they lived next to the Jews, they were familiar with that prophet's going to come, so they quickly believed in him. But okay, what about those Jews who used to say that to the Ansar? That what happened to them? Allah says in the Quran that they know him, they recognize Muhammad ﷺ as they recognize their own sons. But yet, of all the Jews, only one Jewish rabbi became a Muslim. Abdullah bin Salam, right? He was the only one who became a Muslim from the Jewish rabbis. And when he came to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he was a leader, he was a leading Jewish rabbi. When he came to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and he acknowledged that the Prophet Muhammad was a messenger of Allah, he said, I'm afraid that if I announce this, the Jews will sort of, you know, as is the practice of the Jews throughout history, that whenever they're against somebody, they like rip his character apart in public. So he was afraid of some sort of thing like this. So the Prophet did some sort of, not trick, let's say, but just some sort of test of the Jews. Abdullah bin Salam stood behind some sort of curtain, and the Prophet came to the Jews and he said, how is Abdullah bin Salam amongst you? I mean, how do you reckon him as one of your rabbis and your leaders? So the other Jewish rabbis said that he is our leader amongst us, and the son of our leader, and he's the best from us, and the son of the best amongst us. So then he came out of the partition, and he said, I testify that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, that Muhammad is messenger of Allah, and they said, he is the worst of us, and they start to curse him. And this hadith is found in Bukhari. So the point is that their arrogance led them, even though they recognize the truth, as Allah says in the Quran, they recognize him as they recognize their own son. And if you have children, I mean, and had some children in the playground, would not be confused which one was his as opposed to the other one. So they knew the Prophet to that degree that he was a messenger of Allah, but yet they did not believe in his message. Now this doesn't mean that all of them were like that. Because if you find the same surah, Allah says in another passage, close to that passage, he says, amongst them are ummiyun, amongst them are illiterate. لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا أَمَانِيَ. They do not know the scripture except by what they're told. So not all the Jews recognize the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as they recognize all their sons. So we shouldn't think that every single Jew who we see, he knows that the truth of Islam. No, some of them are ignorant, and as Allah says, amongst them are illiterate, people who know. But the point is there are scholars amongst them knew that, especially the scholars during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when they would see him and they would recognize his miracles and so forth. Yeah, so that's the second type of kufr. The third type of kufr, of course, is kufr al-i'rad. This is a person who doesn't want to take a position this way or that. Okay, like when the Prophet ﷺ went to the people of Taif, the city, and he tried to present his message after he found no fortune of the people of Mecca. He went to another city in Arabia, Taif, and tried to present his message. And he went to the three chieftains of the city, and one of them said, well, you know, if you're a prophet, you're too noble for me to talk to. And if you're not a prophet, then I shouldn't talk to somebody who's going to claim prophet instead of speaking on behalf of Allah. I mean, you're too low for me to speak to. So in other words, he's not taking a position this way or that. And this is the kufr of many people, that they don't take a position either affirming the Prophet ﷺ or denying that.
That, you know, to be an outcast or so forth, or, you know, wants to destroy Islam from inside, sometimes is the motivation. Anyways, the point is that against Islam is arrogance, refusal to submit to Allah. And this has many forms, as I mentioned, four or five forms. And the second matter is shirk. When you're going to need to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and however you want to submit others to Allah. Like those Christians who go to church today, they want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, their motivation is one of submitting. Those Christians, or those people in the society who don't get up this morning and go to church, they're the ones who don't want to submit. They're too arrogant. But those who go there, they want to submit. However, when they submit to Allah, they commit shirk. And when they pray, they say, Father, and so on, in the name of Jesus, right? Or they, you know, deify the cross and act of matters like this, which are shirk. Or they worship their priests and their rabbis by letting the priests and rabbis change the religion for them according to their wishes and so forth. So the point is that to accept, that now we understand what the word Islam means in the general and specific Islam. The other issue is that, what does it mean to be pleased that Islam is a religion? Well, it means to submit to Allah through tawheed and through obedience to Him. And this means, obviously, knowledge of Islam, right? Because when, how can you submit to Allah through tawheed if you don't know, I mean, His names and His attributes? How can you submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you don't know what is the reason why He created you? You don't know tawheed in the sense of tawheed of worship. How can you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you don't know what He's commanded you and what He's prohibited you from? So this needs knowledge. And likewise, it shows us that the person who commits bid'ah or innovations, he adds something to the religion, whether it's from his own understanding, he invents something in the religion, or he follows somebody who has innovated something in the religion, he's not pleased with Islam as his religion. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this Islam to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and has told us in the Quran that he's completed it. اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم. Today I have completed for you religion, and I have perfected my blessings upon you, and I am pleased for you Islam. I mean, this Islam which I sent upon Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a religion. This type of submission. So the person who adds to Islam something, even though his motivation might be that of trying to draw closer to Allah with this innovation that he's, you know, adds to religion, he's not pleased with Islam as his religion. So what he's done is that this is the Islam that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. And yet he sort of feels that there's some sort of shortcoming in it. So he wants to add something to it, or reinterpret it, you know, and then he's pleased with that. In other words, he's not really pleased that Islam is his religion. So the criterion then, to determine are you pleased with Islam as your religion, is that, do you submit to Allah through tawheed and obedience to Him? And likewise, what is your position concerning innovation, additions into religion? Are you firm against them? Or do you sort of have a lukewarm position, you know, people can sort of, you know, that's your interpretation of Islam is my interpretation, you know, we can sort of do whatever we feel is best. So that's the second matter whoever tastes the sweetness of faith, he pleases with Allah as his Lord, and Islam is religion. The third matter, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has his prophet. What does that mean? Well, that means a number of matters. First thing, it means a certain belief. The belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to all of mankind. Since Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, over 1400 years ago, all of mankind, whoever is born on this earth, indeed even the jinns, from that time until the day of judgment, and the man, children of Adam, from that time until the day of judgment, have to believe and obey this Prophet for their success in this world and for their salvation hereafter. This is the aim, this is the first thing that they have to recognize. The Prophets before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were sent to specific peoples. Prophets are sent either to the children of Israel or to their peoples, you know, Ad, Thamud, like the stories we know in the Quran. Every people had a messenger. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He made all those doors closed to paradise except for coming through the door of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning obeying and believing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nobody has a choice in that matter. And this is a problem for some people. Some people have a problem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to accept Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For instance, the Jews. They had a problem with accepting a prophet from the Arabs who was not from their own. And that's why they had a big problem in accepting the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, some people were willing to accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a prophet, but they want to cling on to the Sharia of their previous prophet. So it's not uncommon that if you talk to some Christians or to some Jews or to even, you know, they'll say, yeah, I believe that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a prophet. But yet he's unwilling to submit to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's Sharia. He was a prophet to the Arabs, you know. Or as one time I heard a lady said, he was a prophet to the people of dark complexion. People like you, he said. Black people like you, he said, as she said, in the Islamic Center one time. Now, that's also incorrect. The Prophet said, I've been sent to red and black. Red means people of white complexion. And the Arabs call them red because the rosiness of their cheek and so forth. This is the way the Arabs would call them. And black means people who are darker complexions, and so forth. Quite a few of Africa, the Arabs and Indians, and so forth. So the point is, Allah, the Prophet said, I've been sent to red and black. Another explanation of the hadith, red means the jinns, because they're created from fire, and black means human beings, because the ground, the color of the ground is usually dark soil and ground. So that's another interpretation of the hadith. Either interpretation is correct. Allah sent the Prophet to all of mankind, irrespective of their race, irrespective of their previous religion, and likewise also to jinns. So there's no choice for him except to believe in his message. Now, likewise, the Prophet's message is complete in the sense that it's all aspects of life. So for instance, those some people, like especially in the Middle Ages, you find them less now, like were the philosophers, who would might adhere to the Prophet in the sense of they recognize some sort of benefit in the Sharia, in the laws of Islam. You know, this is when the Muslims were ascendant in the world, and their culture was this superior culture. People were trying to act like the Muslims. You know, the Christians used to be proud that they used to know a few words of Arabic. And like now, when Muslims are proud, if you can say a couple words of English. You know, so so the philosophers in the Middle Ages and so forth, you know, centuries ago, used to recognize that the way of life, the Muslim way of life, was the best way of life. So they would adhere to it. But in beliefs, they wouldn't necessarily believe in Allah and the Day of Judgment and so forth. Likewise, the Sufis, another group of people, who would also say we can adhere absolutely to the Sharia, but you know, but the way to come to Allah, draw closer to Allah, is through our own tariqa, our own way, you know, of worship through certain zikr and certain sayings and, you know, dancing and music and so forth, or certain types of spiritual acts. And likewise, today, in a secular world, people might say, well, yeah, I believe in Allah and His Messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we might division of religion from state. So part of believing in the general nature of the Prophet message is to believe in that, so that the aqidah is the aqidah of the Prophet, the Sharia is the Sharia of the Prophet, and the politics is the politics of the Prophet Muhammad, and the way of life is the way that Allah said the Prophet Muhammad went sent with. Now the second matter, of course, is to believe in the finality of prophethood. The Prophet Muhammad said that there would not, before the Day of Judgment, except 30 liars would appear. Each of them would claim that he's a prophet. And this occurred even in the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad. One person came to from Arabia, central Arabia, to the Prophet Muhammad. His name was Musaylama. And he came with the delegation from his tribe to give bay'ah to the Prophet, to give the oath of allegiance and enter into Islam. When he went back to his area of Arabia, he decided to call himself prophet. He said, while I was in Medina, Muhammad, he made me, you know, a prophet. So he shared prophethood with me, gave me part of prophethood. And it caused a fitna for the people of Arabia. People of central Arabia, certain tribes, you know, large tribes of Arabia, after the Prophet's death, followed his call to prophethood. And they fought the Sahaba, and the Sahaba sent armies to fight against them. And likewise in Yemen, also a person appeared during the time of the Prophet, right at his death, calling himself to prophethood. And also in central Arabia, women appeared, claiming that she was a prophet. And as such, throughout history, in the time of the companions, another person appeared in Iraq. And even today, we know, for instance, that there are people who claim prophethood, and they have people who follow them, amongst whom would be Elijah Muhammad, right? A lot of people follow him, you know, Farrakhan and so forth, and a lot of people, they say that they're Muslims. People believe that they're Muslims, and yet they believe that there was a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. The Qadianis, or the Ahmadis, as they like to style themselves, believe in Ghulam Ahmad. 10 years ago, or short 5 years ago, there was a person in Arizona, Rashad Khalifa, who claims that he was a prophet. So the existence of people who claim prophethood are throughout many, and of these many of them, there will be 30 who will cause some sort of confusion in the minds of people. It doesn't mean that only 30 people will claim prophethood, because more than 30 people have claimed prophethood. It means that their claim will become such that people actually will fall for it and accept it. And these are, so there are 30 major liars before the Day of Judgment. And also part of being pleased that Muhammad is our prophet, that we believe in what he says. We accept his sunnah, accept his hadith. A lot of times people will not accept the hadith of Prophet if they find it goes against what their perception of what Islam is, you know. Even if the hadith is authentic, I mean, there's no doubt concerning its authenticity in Bukhari and Muslim, for instance. And therefore they have no argument against the authenticity of the hadith. And likewise, to obey him and what he's commanded. To obey Muhammad is equal to obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no difference in that. Allah says, say Muhammad, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. You find more than 30 passages in the Quran where Allah tells us to obey, to follow, to adhere to the command of the Prophet, warns us against disobeying him, going against his command, and so forth. 30 passages in the Quran. And likewise, to leave what he's forbidden us. Certain things the Prophet ﷺ has forbidden us to do. He's forbidden men to wear silk and gold. So therefore, even though we do not find in the Quran saying that males cannot wear silk or gold, it's still forbidden for us to wear silk or gold because the Prophet ﷺ has forbidden us such. And likewise, that we worship Allah according to the Sharia, according to the way of the Prophet ﷺ. We cannot worship Allah according to the way of a previous prophet. Prophet ﷺ said, if Moses was alive today, he would have no recourse except to follow me. Even though Moses came with a great Sharia, the Torah, you know, and Allah always links. If you find the Quran, you always find that Allah, read that when you read the Quran, always find that Allah links the Torah with the Quran. He always mentions the Torah, and then you find a passage he mentions the Quran right after that. Or he mentions the Quran, and he mentions the Torah after that. Or he mentions Moses, and then he calls people to worship, he mentions Moses, and then he calls people to believe in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Throughout the Quran, you find Allah linking Moses with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Torah with the Quran, because they're so similar to each other. Because the Torah was a Sharia which had a lot of laws in it. And Moses was a prophet like the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who came with the Sharia and was one of the prophets who was also, you know, taught to wage jihad and to make a state and to apply the Sharia to its fullest. The difference was the Jews, when they were told by Moses to enter into the Holy Land and fight the Philistines, which were the Palestinians, because they were a idol-worshipping people, they said, no, we're sitting here. You and your Lord go fight. You see? And as soon as Allah saved them from Pharaoh, as one scholar said, their feet hadn't dried from the crossing the sea. They took the calf as an object of worship. So this is they were not a people who were willing to fight and to struggle, even though they were Muslims and they believed in the message of Allah and the Prophet. Obviously, those who worshipped the calf were disbelievers, but I mean, those who were cowards were not disbelievers; they were just poor faith. But look at the Ansar. When the Prophet ﷺ was shy, because you know the Muhajirin from Mecca were from his tribe; they were from Quraysh. So when it came time, the order to fight the first battle of the time in Badr, the Prophet ﷺ was certain that the people of Quraysh would fight for him, because it was Arab practice. The people of the tribe would fight with his tribe, you know, and these were also believers in his message. The Prophet ﷺ was shy, and also he wasn't sure what was going to be the response of the Ansar, because the Ansar weren't from his tribe. They might not be willing to fight. So what did the head of the Ansar say? And the Ansar said, we're not going to say, like the Jews said to Moses, go you and your Lord, go and fight. But we say, go and fight and we'll be with you. This was the difference between the two, the companions of the Prophet Moses and the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Funny that Allah links the message of the Torah and the Quran, and he also links the message the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Prophet Moses, because there's much similarities in them, and therefore he shows the truthfulness of that. The point is that one can only must worship Allah through the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that is why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that even if Moses was alive today, he would have no recourse except to follow me. Another hadith, he said, there's not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah. What does it mean from this ummah? It means from those who lived after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because there are two ummahs. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's ummah is two types. The ummah of da'wah, which means all of the men and jinns who have lived since the sending of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the Day of Judgment. This is the ummah of da'wah. And there's the ummah of response, those people who say, La ilaha illa Rasulullah, and have accepted the message of Islam, right? So the Prophet says there's not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah, meaning from those Jews and Christians who have lived in his time until the Day of Judgment, who hears about me and doesn't believe in me except that he'll be in the hellfire. So the Prophet also put the condition that he has to hear about him, meaning that the message of Islam has to reach him, and then he decides not to accept it. And the final matter we made mention is that to love the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that one's love of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam becomes above the love of even the soul with his own body. As the Prophet said in the hadith of Anas and Bukhari, that none of you truly believes until I am more loved by him than his parents, his children, and all of mankind. And what assists us in loving the Prophet is about reading about his life, his seerah, reading his hadith, you see, and then therefore we develop a love of the Prophet Muhammad. So, being pleased that Muhammad is our prophet means that we believe in the general nature of his message to all the jinns, to all of mankind, no matter what their religion is, nor or what their race or people are. Likewise, that we believe in the general nature of his message, that it covers all aspects of life, beliefs, worship, politics, and so forth, and one does not say, I'm going to follow the Prophet Muhammad in one aspect of life and reject it from another aspect. That we believe whatever he says, we obey him whatever he's commanded, that we leave whatever he's prohibited, that we worship Allah according to his Sharia, and that we love him more than anybody else, even our own souls. And with that, so that's the meaning in brief, of course, and it's, you know, it's a very important topic. This is what it means to the Hadith Prophet, which we're explaining, that whoever that he has tasted the sweetness of faith, who is pleased that Allah is his Lord, and that Islam is his religion, and that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is his prophet. Now, we come to the last thing, is that when a person is put into his grave, everybody's going to die. Allah says in the Quran, right? Every soul will taste death. So, what is the questions that the angels ask us in the grave? The three questions. Yeah, who is your Lord? What is your religion? And who is your prophet? And notice that this is the same three things the Prophet mentioned in this hadith. That he has tasted faith, who was pleased with Allah as his Lord, and Islam is his religion, and Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is his prophet. And that's why the believer in the grave, Allah will allow him to say that Allah is my Lord, Islam is my religion, and Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is my prophet. As far as the disbeliever, or the hypocrite, the one who said that he believed but had no faith in his heart, he will say, which is a word in Arabic, which means it's a pain. As he's trying to remember something, he says, I heard the people say something, but I forgot. You know, I used to say that. So he was not really certain he had no faith in his heart. He just used to repeat, his parents were Muslim, or, you know, his friends was a Muslim, or his wife was a Muslim, so he became a Muslim, or vice versa. There's no really faith in his heart and so forth. So therefore, the person who has tasted faith in this world and is pleased with Allah as his Lord and pleased with Islam as his religion and pleased with his Prophet, as Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as his Prophet, as we've explained the meanings of which, shed some light on some of the meanings of that, he will respond correctly in his grave when he dies. And when angels come to him, which is something which will happen to every person except for the one who dies as a shaheed, the martyr, who dies in the battlefield, one of the excellent qualities of jihad, that he will not be questioned. And likewise, one who dies guarding the borders of Islam. I mean, he's not actually maybe engaged in battle, but he's guarding the front from attack, you know. He won't be asked. And, of course, the prophets aren't asked, because about them, mankind is questioned. As far as the baby, the child who dies before reaching puberty. The scholars have differed. Is that child asked or not? Some say no, because it never reached the age of being responsible for its deeds. And some say yes, because the hadith mentioned everybody as a person, so they might be asked also. I don't understand. But the point is that if you taste faith in this world by being pleased that Allah is your Lord and Islam is your religion and Muhammad is your prophet, then you'll be successful in the day of judgment, in your grave when you're asked by the angels. And if you don't taste that in this world because of one's ignorance, one's disconcern for knowing what faith is and knowing how to taste the sweetness of faith, then you're sure to fail in your grave. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that. And with this, I close my lecture. Subhanaka wa bihamdika, shalom la ilaha ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And inshallah, next week we'll go back to the fiqh lecture, inshallah ta'ala. And I guess if there's some questions we can go about and answer.
Inshallah ta'ala, it's about because we want to vacate the room by one, we'll only have a chance for about 5 minutes for questions. So, as long as it's a lot, and we have book for sale and tape, and then we want to exit, inshallah.
The sisters, one question they write down to the paper show. Sisters. Yeah.
Concerning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, mankind and jinn.
Right.
The Prophet's previous,
they came to, you know, their tribe or the children of Israel. Did that prophet also come to the jinns during that time?
The jinns have, as mentioned in the Quran, that they have something called nuzar, which is plural of the word nadir, warners. Okay, and these warners were from the jinns themselves. But, you know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that the jinns, when they believe the Prophet, they said, we've heard a book like the book which was revealed to Moses. You see, so even the jinns connect the Prophet's message with the Prophet, with the message of Prophet Moses, alayhi salam. So there's it seems that the jinns were, you know, one way or the other, commanded to worship Allah alone and to follow the Sharia of their prophets, whether, you know, through the jinns listening to what goes on or another means, Allah knows best. They need some investigation into the matter. No.
Yes, you had mentioned three types of alliances on the Prophet for a particular
right.
reason. Remember the first one was
The second one is just to rely. Some people rely upon Allah in evil deeds. Others rely upon Allah only in worldly matters, which is permissible. I mean, we're supposed to rely upon Allah in worldly matters. And the best ones are those who rely upon Allah in their worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And better than that are those who rely upon Allah in their calling others to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil and so forth. Huh?
Inshallah, if the sisters have questions,
yes, okay, inshallah, there's no paper.
Okay.
Then,
you know, some say, are they still all Jews? If they're Jews, any? Or just at that time, when they were called any?
The enemies of Allah are all the disbelievers. The Christians are enemies of Allah. All the Christians. The Jews are all enemies of Allah. The Buddhists, the Hindus, these are all enemies of Allah. There's no difference. The only ones who are, Allah only loves the Muslims, those who worship His name. But Allah in the Quran mentioned that those who are most severe in their animosity and their hatred to the Muslims are the Jews and those who commit shirk. Okay, and there's some reasons because of that. You know, the prophets, Prophet Moses was sent with a harsh law, the Torah, and it had some severe matters upon the Jews due to their disobedience. Now, a lot of us, you know, when a person is this, especially before, when the people, as the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Allah hates the man who asks questions, and because of his asking questions, Allah makes it a command upon him which is too hard and then he can't keep it. Like what happened with the Jews in Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala told them to slaughter a cow. And they weren't pleased with just slaughtering a cow. So they said, you know, describe it for us and what kind. Until it became, you know, some of the qualities, you know, and they were about not to do it anyway. So Allah says, وَمَا شَعَدُوا يَفْعَلُونَ. They were as if they were not going to do it. But they did it. So they were harsh upon themselves. So Allah became harsh upon them. So their Sharia was one of harshness. Now, you know, that was Moses, who's the start of the children of Israel when they leave bondage. The last one sent to them was who? Isa. Now what's Isa's Sharia one? Of gentleness. I mean, the Christians report upon Isa, right? And there's some truth to it that he said that, you know, if somebody slaps you in one cheek, give him the other cheek. If somebody takes your cloak, you know, give him your shirt and so forth. So this is, you know, to balance their Sharia. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was completely balanced. He came, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described, the believers, the Sahaba, that they were harsh against the disbelievers, but merciful unto the believers. So there's a balance in that. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I am the prophet of war and the prophet of mercy. Prophet of war and mercy. So he's showing that he's got both qualities. He's got of harshness against the disbelievers and disobedient, and kindness and gentleness towards the believers. The Jews
Allah balanced them, tried to balance their ummah. You know, they had the harshness in the Sharia of and their behavior of with Moses, and then the kindness of the Christians. And likewise, that's how the two ummahs which came from them. The Jews are harsh in their heart and in their behavior, and are very, you know what I'm saying, cruel. And the Christians are usually gentle and soft and so forth, as a general rule. This is just general rule, not specific with every single one Christian Jew. So the point is, so they're all, you know, all of these. So Allah in the Quran, He says that the people who have shown the most enmity are the Jews, and that's because of the nature of them. While the Christians, their nature is one of kindness and gentleness, usually. Okay, and second of all, because the second reason why they're the most enmity is because the Jews have knowledge, and they don't want to follow it. They usually know the truth and don't want to follow. The Christians are the opposite. They don't know the truth. They want to follow the truth, but they don't know what the truth is. So they go astray. That's why Allah calls the Jews, He says, غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, not those who have incurred Allah's anger. The Prophet says they're the Jews. They have knowledge, they don't want to follow it. They know the Prophet has sides for them as they know their own sons. The Christians are ضَالِين. They've gone swerved off the path. They want to do good. They want to, you know, worship Allah. They want to be kind to mankind. But since they have no knowledge, they follow their desires, they swerve off the path. The second group that Allah mentions is وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا, that you'll find them the most severe in their enmity towards you. These are the mushriks, the pagans, okay? Because the people of the scripture are usually closer to the Muslims than the people who have no scripture. These are the enemies of the prophets and their followers. The Jews and the Christians are people of the scripture, but they deviated. You see what I'm saying? That's why we have enmity between us and them. But originally, they were people of a scripture, people of a truth, and following their prophets. Those people who commit shirk, you know what I'm saying? Those people who, in this sense, everything ashirk means, in this sense, means the pagans, okay? Those who have no prophet and no scripture, like the Hindus, the Buddhists, the animists. Who else would be like the people in Japan and China and Africa and all these, you know, people, pagan peoples around the world, the pagan Arabs before, they're the most severe in hatred. And you can just see, like, for instance, the Hindus, the treatment of the Hindus, for instance, with the Muslims, for instance, how they're very severe, or the treatment of certain tribes in Africa towards the Muslim tribes, you know, how they treat them, those pagan tribes, animist tribes. They show an enmity and a severity against the Muslims, which is much severe, more severe than, for instance, sometimes the people of the book. Sometimes the people of the book feel some sort of affinity with the Muslims, sometimes. So this is what Allah meant in that verse. So the Jews and the Christians and all the believers are enemies of Allah, and the Jews and the pagans have a more severe animosity toward the Muslims for the reasons that I mentioned. Right. Close. So next week, inshallah, we'll start with film. Huh?